please read with me from chapter 3, verse 18. Again. Okay. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favouritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Okay, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this part of your word. Father, there are challenges here, both to our minds and to our hearts, and to our understanding of the right way to live in relationship with one another, and to our will to live that way. And so, Father, we ask that you would be active today by your Holy Spirit in our minds and in our hearts, so that we would understand and receive your plan for us and live it out in our relationships with each other. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that you would agree with me that relationships, even though they're what we've been made for and designed for, relationships are hard work. You might have felt at times that life would be much easier if you could just live it on your own. You might even have acted on that at times and gone off and found somewhere where you didn't have to live in relationship with anyone, at least even if it was only for a short time, a moment of respite from the world, which really means other people. See, relationships are hard work, and the reality is that the closer the relationship, this is my experience anyway, the closer and the more important the relationship, the harder it is, the more challenging it is, the more difficult we find it to really live as we should in that relationship. That's my experience of life. I'd be quite surprised if it's not also your experience of life. And I think that means that we need help. Now, it's not always easy to admit that we need help, especially in something as basic as how to live together with each other in relationship. But it's true. We do need help. We do need help. And we've got to set our pride aside and recognize that it's never too early to ask for help, to look for help in relationships, but it's often too late. We need help. And where are we going to look? Where are we going to look for help in how to live together in good relationships, healthy relationships with one another? Well, the best place to look is to the timeless wisdom of the Bible. Now, I wonder whether you believe that's true, especially after what we just read today. Is this timeless wisdom, a passage that starts with the two words, wives, submit? There will be plenty of people, and maybe some of you here today, who wouldn't want to listen to anything that comes after that and who would really question how timeless this wisdom is. Haven't we moved on? Is that idea and a lot of the ideas in this passage, are they still something for us today, or do we really need to modify them or even reject them altogether? Now, I feel a little bit like the guy who has to go and sell ice to Eskimos this morning. Not so much because we don't need this advice, but more because we just don't want it. So this is a bit of a challenge, perhaps. Challenge for me, challenge for you. I need a volunteer. I actually need someone who's going to help me this morning. Just briefly, a volunteer who'll just come up and give me a hand. David Huxley, okay. Trevor's hand went up first, but he looks like he's got a job, so. Look, he thinks he's going to have to jump around or something. Okay, Dave, Here's a microphone for you. Now, I'm going to give you something, and I want you to tell everybody what it is.
It's an Australian $2 coin.
Okay, it's a $2 coin. So I'm just trying to establish a very basic principle here for us. Okay. So that's a $2 coin. Can you describe it for us?
Well, it's about so big. It's golden. It's round. It has the average picture of a guy with a beard. He's probably famous. There's the Southern Cross on it. There's a big number two with little word dollars. On the back, we have the face of the Queen, Elizabeth II.
That's the front.
Oh.
Just kidding. It's
it's a 1998 coin, so it is a little bit worn.
Okay.
Yep.
All right, that's a pretty good description. Great. Now, I'm going to give you something else here. Can you tell everybody what that is?
These are two $1 coins, 2006 and 1984, so they're a little bit different in age. You've got kangaroos on one side with $1, and you have two pictures of Queen Elizabeth II on the other.
Okay.
Well, one on each.
Great. Okay. So can I have them back? Don't trust you. Yeah. So on the one hand, literally on the one hand, a $2 coin, and in the other hand, two $1 coins. Now, in your description, were there similarities?
Some, yeah.
Okay. Some similarities, and were there differences?
No, yeah.
And there were some differences. Now, if you went into a shop to buy something that cost $2, which could you use?
Both.
Okay. Point being, both have the same value. This is worth $2 and this is worth $2. They're equal in value and yet they're different in other ways. Okay. That's it. Thank you. Now, that's just a really important and basic principle to establish right at the outset of what we're looking at today. That things, even people, can have the same value and yet be different. Now, that might sound like the most obvious statement in the world when we say it like that. Of course people are different. Of course people all have the same value. And yet, in our culture in particular, in this world which has really gone drunk on the idea of equality, taken the idea of equality to a place that it was never meant to go, almost to wipe out all difference, we need to come back to some very basic principles and ideas before we can move on and understand the Bible's teaching. And that's one of them, that it's possible for two people to be equal and yet different. That's what we're going to see in each one of these sets of relationships that we have this morning. And that's really what we've got. So if we can put the next slide up. We've got three pairs of relationships before us in the passage. And you kind of felt that as Kutsi was reciting, didn't you? It was quite an easy passage on the one hand to remember because of its structure. There are wives and husbands and the relationship between the two. There are children and parents and the relationship between them, and slaves and masters. We'll look at that a little bit later, but we're going to be thinking of that in terms of our present-day situation as workers and bosses or employees and employers. So three sets of relationship, six roles where each role carries with it certain responsibility toward the other in the pair, in relationship. Now, there's no avoiding the fact that part of these relationships is an authority dynamic. There is no avoiding the fact that the way that these fall out on your left, the roles on that side, are in some sense, and in different senses, under authority, the authority of those on the right-hand side of the screen. There's no avoiding that. It's clear. But what we have to see is that these relationships are also very balanced. So it's not simply that these people are told to submit or obey or whatever to these people, and there's no word to these. On the contrary, there is a word, a command given to those on both sides of the relationship describing their responsibility to each other. Now, yes, we all have to acknowledge that authority can be abused, and authority does get abused. And that abuse, whether it's something that we've felt directly or indirectly, is something that we're all very aware of, and that plays into how we think about relationships where authority is involved, and we can be very untrustworthy. But what we need to understand is that that is exactly the reason why these verses are written as they are, so that relationships are as they should be, and any authority in those relationships is not abused by anyone, but it's respected and lived out in the best way possible. Now, the way I'm going to handle this is not from top to bottom. I'm going to go from the least controversial to the most controversial. You might think I'm a wuss to do it that way. You might think I'm just very wise, which is what I think. No. To approach it that way. But I think doing it this way will help us to build up and understand really what's going on. So, to me at least, the least controversial one of these relationships is that between children and parents. Every parent I know is very glad that this verse is in the Bible. Children, obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. You know? That is a great thing for parents to know, that that's how it's meant to be, and it's a great thing to be able to help your children understand that that is how it's meant to be. Hey kids, it's not just me. You know? It's not just me saying this. This is from God. So, you know, you can't really argue. And it just makes sense. It just makes sense, doesn't it? That in a family, things work when the kids obey the parents. And that is because parents, by and large, know and want what is best for their children and for their family as a whole. The kids often don't know what is best for them, and certainly aren't thinking what is best for the family as a whole. And so God has given dads and mums a special responsibility to make lots and lots of decisions on behalf of their children and for the children to obey their parents in what those decisions are. When the kids are disobedient, life sucks, doesn't it? It's not good for anyone. It's not good for anyone. Things just fall apart. Everyone suffers. So, not heaps of kids in here this morning. Oh, there are some. And things do, we've got to remember this one too, things do change. The shape of obedience changes over time as kids get older and more independent and are more able to make lots of their decisions for themselves. Yet, nonetheless, I think it's a good idea that as long as kids live with their parents, they are to obey their parents. Why? It pleases God. It's God's design, and it pleases Him when that happens. And yet the reality is that parents don't always get it right, do we? You know, sometimes we don't know what's best for our kids and we make bad choices. Sometimes we know what's best, but we don't do what's best. We act out of selfish impulses. Sometimes we get it wrong. Don't we, parents? Don't we, dads? You might have noticed that the two verses aren't quite symmetrical. Have a look there. First of all, verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, if it's following the pattern of all the others, we would expect parents, do not embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. But it actually, literally says what it says. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. Now, that's curious. Susie's been feeling ripped off all week. You know? Why doesn't it say something directly to me? I need help too! That kind of thing. But guess what? Dads, you need more help, I think. And I also think you have more power, for good or bad, in your kids' lives. The way that God has designed a family is for the husband and father to have a place of authority in the family, and that means they have greater influence over the family, and they can either neglect or abuse that influence or accept it and play the role well. And so the word here is to fathers specifically. It's not to diminish the role of the mother in any respect at all. We know that from the previous verse, that children are to obey both their parents. But dads, we need to hear this. And in particular, we need to hear that we are not to embitter our children, our sons and our daughters, lest they become discouraged. You know, lest they start to question our love for them, lest they start to question their place in the family and their place in life. We don't want to discourage our children, and we don't want to embitter them lest they become discouraged. Now, how do we avoid that? How do we avoid dads? How do we avoid embittering our sons and our daughters? I think it's related to the idea of obedience, which comes in the previous verse. We've got to make sure that we are not always on our kids' case. See, I've noticed in conversations with other dads that often they'll talk as if their only role is discipline, is to get their kids to do what they want them to do or what they should do. That's not your only role. And if you think that is your only role, and if you act towards your children as if that's your only role, you will embitter them. Because they'll feel like you are just always on their case, because you are. And that you're never happy with them. And that maybe you don't even love them. Here's a couple of other important principles. It's really important, in order to not embitter your children, that you are consistent with them in every way, and that you are fair with them. They have an incredible sense of what's fair and what's unfair, don't they, our kids? So we've got to make sure that we're above reproach in that, that we are consistent with them so they know what to expect, and that we are fair with them. Then they'll be less likely to feel embittered, and we should be generous toward them as well. Not merely fair, but generous toward them. We need to surprise them with our kindness. That'll stop them from becoming embittered as well. And dads, we've got to show an interest in our kids. We've got to actually show an interest in them and their lives where they're at right now. That'll convey love like nothing else will. And it'll stop them becoming embittered and discouraged. So there's a few things. A few things that we can do to live out the role, the important role that God has given us as dads, fathers. Do not embitter your children lest they become discouraged. When children are obeying their parents, when dads and mums are loving their kids in these ways, life in a family is good, because it's being lived according to God's blueprint for those relationships. Okay, let's move on. I don't know what you think is the least controversial out of the next two, whether it's slaves and masters or wives and husbands. I'm going with slaves and masters. This is the first S word of the morning. It's like a swear word, slavery, really, in our society, and fair enough on one level. And yet I think wives and husbands sort of cuts a little closer to home. So we'll go with slaves and masters next and deal with that S word first. First of all, I just want to say what this is not. This is not an endorsement of slavery. To anyone who was hoping it was, you know, hoping they could go out and grab a slave, it's not that at all. But neither is it, and neither should it have been at the time, a rejection, a wholesale rejection, and say everybody should just kind of give up their slaves, which wouldn't have actually been best for the slaves, and wouldn't have been best for the whole society. To say that it should have been like that just doesn't understand the nature of the society that these people lived in. We know that God is certainly against any abuse of another person. And when that is the nature of slavery, he rescues people out of that. Think of Israel, slaves in Egypt, crying out under their heavy burden, and God rescues his people out of that situation. There were a lot of Christians acting out of Christian principles who were involved in the abolition of the slave trade 200 and 300 years ago. And that pleases the Lord. And yet, it was a situation, and God was concerned to talk to slaves about how best to live in their present condition, and to masters about how best to live in their present condition and in their roles. So, that's what it is. And what we've got to see here is that this is actually a radical view of slavery. That is, normally, the master would not be thought to have any responsibility toward their slave. The slave was merely a possession. No more responsibility than the master had to any household good. But that's not how God sees it. And that's why it's a very balanced address both to slaves and to masters. Let's have a look. We're also going to think, I want you thinking in terms of employee-employer relationships. Because in reality, and we kind of know this in our experience, don't we? It's not that different to slaves and masters. Just because we get paid a wage and live in our own house. We also need to take this on board. And the message is clear, isn't it? The message is this: employees, do the best job you can for the best motives you have. It's quite simple. Do your best, the best job you can do for the best motives you have. It is so easy to be a fake at work. Is this true? I think it is so easy to be a fake at work. Just to think, what can I get away with? What's the least that I can do here and still get my paycheck at the end of the day and still have the boss's favour? It's so easy to think like that, and it's so wrong. What we have to understand is that our job is a gift from God. A job is a gift from God, and so we're to work as if he is the boss. And that transforms our view of work. And we've also got to remember that when we work for Jesus, when he is the boss, we work not to earn his favour, because we've already got it, but because we already have his favour. And that transforms work as well. It can transform it from being drudgery and labour to being something that we can actually truly enjoy as a gift and gratefully live out our responsibility. That's the call to employees. And what about for the boss? Well, again, it's to do the best job for your employees that you possibly can for the best motives. It's quite simple. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. It's really simple. Look after your workers, just like God looks after you. He's the boss, and he looks after you. If you have authority over others, look after them. That's part of your responsibility towards them. Okay, here we go. Last one. Second S word for the morning, and it's submit. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, again, I want to start off by saying what this is not. It is not about women and men in general. Are we clear about that? It's about husbands or wives and husbands specifically. That is, one wife to her husband and the husband to his wife. That's what's on view here. And it's really important that we understand that. Now, I'll just say it again. Wives, submit to your husbands. What? Are you feeling it? Is it uncontrollable? Is this like the Dark Ages? Is that what this is? Well, like it's before the Dark Ages, isn't it? You know, that's where it comes from. This is 2,000 years ago. This is how they lived then. It's not how we live now. Is this maybe like a different religion? Is this like Sharia law or something? You know, does it bring up images of veils and that sort of subjection? Does it bring up words like doormat? What does it do for you? See, it may do that for you, but it's not what it's talking about. That can't be right. It simply can't be right. It can't be right if we've been paying any attention to Colossians so far. We just read in Colossians chapter 3 the way that we've been created new. We've got a new self. And the nature of that new self is to put off all the anger, rage, malice and slander of the old self. To put off all that behavior that was all about preserving ourselves and getting stuff for ourselves, and to put on the new behavior that's all about giving, gentleness, kindness, patience, humility, and over all these things, love. And those words are spoken to everyone. Men, women, husbands, wives. So there's clearly no sort of subjection or abuse or undermining on view here. That can't be what the word submit means. And the next verse that addressed to husbands clearly rules that out. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So what on earth does it mean? What on earth does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? Well, I'm going to read a little excerpt for you. This is an article that I've found very helpful in understanding what it does mean. And I've actually made 100 copies of it, and it's over there on the serve table, and I'd love everyone to grab a copy because I'm just going to read a short part of it right now. And it'd be great for you to just read it and talk about it, husbands and wives, together afterwards. This is just a guy reflecting on what it means for him and his wife in their marriage. In every decision that we make that affects us together or affects our family, the responsibility to make the decision rests with me. If there is genuine male leadership, I believe there is a quiet acknowledgement that the focus of the decision-making process is the husband, not the wife. Even though there will often be much discussion and there should be mutual respect and consideration of each other, ultimately, the responsibility to make the decision rests with the husband. So, in our marriage, the responsibility to make the decision rests with me. This is not because I am wiser or a more gifted leader. It is because I am the husband. God has given me that responsibility. It is very good. It brings peace and joy to our marriage. And both Margaret, his wife, and I are thankful for it. Now, I need very quickly to add, men, this does not mean that a husband has the right to be a selfish leader. But we do have the right to lead. The responsibility to lead. And that's certainly one example and description of what it should look like when it comes to decision-making, which isn't everything, but that's a significant part of it. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's fitting in the Lord. The Lord has given your husband a responsibility to lead in your family and in your marriage. So wives, submit to your husbands. And husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Love your wife. Do you know how to love your wife? Do you know what love for her looks like? Do you know what love looks like in the Bible? Do you know what God's concern is for your wife? Because that should be your concern for your wife. Your overriding concern should be to build her up in Christ Jesus, so that when together you stand before him, your wife is with you and beautiful and ready for him. And you should do everything you can within your power to work toward that goal. To love her in every way that she loves to be loved, as long as it's good for her. To help her to be with you, prepared for Jesus on that day. You've got to work hard at knowing Jesus yourself, being like him yourself, so that you're modeling Jesus to her every day and in every decision and moment. You've got to work hard at being around, being there, even though, yes, you have other pressures. This is your number one responsibility. It is not your job. If you can't make your wife your number one responsibility because of your job, quit your job. Or change it somehow. If anything gets in the way of your wife being your number one love and responsibility, get rid of it, humanly speaking, apart from the Lord Jesus, of course. Love your wife, husbands. Help your wife. If she is feeling a burden, aim to lift it from her. Do whatever you can. Love your wives. That'd be nice, wouldn't it, wives? Yeah. That'd be good. You might even find that you wanted to submit to that husband. Now, that's all fine in theory, isn't it? Wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving wives. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, nice, but you don't know my husband or my wife or my boss or my staff. Actually, you do know my staff. You know, it's all fine in theory, but in reality, it doesn't work out all that well, does it? I wonder if for you there's that inner lawyer working at work, you know, just kind of going, there's got to be a loophole here somewhere. I'm sure there is. Isn't there some condition on all of this? Do I still have to do my bit when they don't do theirs? That's a big question, isn't it? Doesn't their failure mean that I don't have to fulfill my responsibility? Well, the short answer is no, it's not what it means. Yes, you do. Yes, you are called to fulfill your responsibility regardless of what's happening on the other side of the equation. The commands here are unconditional. There is no if. You saw that. And the order of things doesn't matter either. You know, just because it says wives submit first and then husbands love doesn't mean that the husbands go, well, hang on, yeah, you first. It's unconditional. Why? Here's why. Because conditional relationships are always shallow and fragile things. And the reason is that performance, how well the other person is doing, is always used as a bargaining chip. Well, when you get your act together, you'll start feeling the love. And it just leads to uncertainty in the relationship, a lack of trust. You never know really where you stand. You're never confident to truly, wholly, fully give yourself to the other person. And it just makes for shallow and fragile relationships that don't work. The only relationships that really work, that really flourish, are unconditional ones. Ones where nothing is held back. Where we give ourselves to the role God has given us, irrespective of what's happening from the other side. That's the short answer. I just want to modify it a bit. It's not a longer answer, but a modification. And that is that I want to distinguish between neglect and abuse. if one half of the relationship, and really that goes for all three relationships, if one half is neglecting the other half, then it should still look unconditional from the one who's being neglected. But if it's an issue of abuse, you get the difference between neglect and abuse. Neglect is just kind of where you turn your back on something and you don't look after it. Abuse is where you're laying into it. If there's abuse of the authority, or even the other way, the relationship should look different. For example, it may mean that you have to remove yourself from harm and yet somehow not remove yourself from the relationship. I just want to make that clear, that this is not about tolerating abuse, because the loving thing in that situation is for the abuser to stop what they're doing, and they need to be called to account for that, and so there needs to be some sort of recognition of it in the relationship. So I just want to be clear about that. But it's hard work, isn't it? It's hard work to live in relationships where there is a dynamic of authority. It's hard to exercise authority or to submit to authority when we actually fear its abuse. And to help us understand how we can get past that and how we can give ourselves fully to relationships, there's one more thing that we've got to notice in the passage, and that is the role that Jesus plays. See, did you notice that in all of these relationships, Jesus is there? Jesus is there. In fact, each pair is not, in fact, a pair at all. There are three people involved in each one of these relationships. There's the wife and the husband, and there is Jesus who is over it. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Jesus is over the wife and Jesus is over the husband. Between children and parents, it's not just children and parents, it is children with Jesus ruling and parents with Jesus ruling. He is over them. There's a triangle. And the same with wives and husbands. Jesus is Lord. He is the one with authority over all of these relationships. And the reason that changes things is that Jesus is the perfect example of authority and submission. How does he pull that off? See, Jesus is the perfect example of how to use authority for the good of the other person. Because Jesus, we've seen this in Colossians, haven't we? Jesus is the one through whom and for whom all things were made. There is no authority that doesn't already belong to him. He has ultimate authority to achieve whatever he wishes. And yet what we find in the history of salvation is that what he wishes is nothing, is not for himself, but always for the good of others. And so he gives up his heavenly throne and the authority that he possessed there, and he comes down to be a man made in human likeness like us. And the authority that he exercises as a man, he always exercises for the good of others. In his life, he healed people, he cast out demons, he helped them to know the Father, and in the end he restored them to the Father by giving his entire life, laying it down, laying down his authority on the cross to serve. And that's what it should look like. That's when authority is being used rightly to serve others. That's the way that Jesus does it. And of course, you actually see there submission as well, don't you? That Jesus did all of that in submission to his heavenly Father. He is the ultimate model of submission. You know, even his choice to die was just that, a choice. He submitted to the will of the Father. Think of the garden, not my will, but yours. That is submission. By definition, not my will, but yours be done. And he goes to the cross, laying down his life, submitting his life for the good of those the Father loves. Jesus is the ultimate example of authority and submission. And not just an example, through his death on the cross, he actually sets us free to live according to the blueprint. He sets us free from fear. Fear that if the other person doesn't do their thing, then I'm not valued. You are ultimately valued. God gave Jesus for you. That's the value he has put on your head. Nothing can take it away. Not how your husband or your wife or your parents or your children or your boss or anyone treats you. And so you can give yourself fully to the other person. You've been set free to do it without fear, without insecurity, because you're secure in Jesus. And that's the key. See, do you see how Jesus is the key? Jesus is the key to marriages, living under his rule, understanding authority as he has expressed it, understanding submission as he has expressed it. He is the key to families and marriages and workplaces, to relationships that flourish. Not just where you're just getting by, but where you're flourishing according to his plan, just as God intended. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have such a good plan for relationships. Father, we confess it's a bit scary, really. We know our own limitations, and that's part of the problem. We know each other's limitations, and that's another significant part of the problem as well. But Father, we ask that you would help us to understand that we're to set our minds on things above. We're to understand the relationships that are being restored among us through Jesus. That as he rules over our relationships, as we live under him, and as we live in relationship together, playing the roles that you've given us under him, we ask that you'll help us to give ourselves fully to those relationships for the good of each other, for the good of our marriages, of our children, of our workplaces, of our community, of the world. Father, work through us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.